Invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to the book of Acts together. We're going to be opening up to Acts chapter 14 this morning. We're looking at the second half of Paul's first missionary journey this morning. If you were with us last week, we started in chapter 13, which is the beginning of his first missionary journey. And the second half of this journey is the chapter 14. And so I'll be reading chapter 14 this morning as we meditate upon God's word. Invite you to follow along with me. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains and from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. The heavens declare your glory. Your word is clear and it has been revealed to us. And we pray, Lord, that now you would take your word and that you would use it to work a great transformation in our lives, even here this morning. Lord, we are in desperate need of your truth. We know that the sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We know, Lord Jesus, that you prayed that we would be sanctified in your word, and your word is truth. And so, Lord, sanctify us this morning. Make us to become more like you, Jesus. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I read a book It was a fantastic book, and I'm guessing quite a few of you have probably read it. It's a book called Unbroken. I wonder how many of you have read that book. Let me know, raise your hand if you've read that book. It's a book that was also made into a movie. And for those of you who haven't read the book or seen the movie, the book is a true story about the life of a man named Louis Zamperini, who was both an Olympian and a World War II veteran. While flying a search and rescue mission in 1943, his plane went down into the Pacific Ocean, and 8 of the 11 men who were on board died. Miraculously, Zamperini and 2 other men survived, but that would be just the first of many trials that this man would face. His story is incredible. After crashing into the Pacific, he and these 2 other men survived on a life raft for 47 days at sea. Imagine that, 47 days. They subsisted on rainwater, raw fish, and birds that they could catch with their bare hands that would land on the raft. As they were starving to death, quite literally, they had to fend off sharks that would come and try to attack them as they were out at sea. But miraculously, after drifting over 2,000 miles on this raft, they found land. Unfortunately, the land that they found was the Japanese-occupied Marshall Islands. And so as soon as they landed, they were immediately captured and taken in as prisoners of war. And as a prisoner of war, Zamperini experienced extreme torture and brutality at the hands of his captors. By the grace of God, he survived even that and came home after the war was over. But then another battle began, and this battle was with alcoholism, PTSD, nightmares, and all of the trauma from his experiences in the war. Eventually, Zamperini came to know Christ, and that was the point at which a transformation occurred in his life, and he found freedom from all of these things that he was struggling with. But it's an amazing story, and it's a story that has captivated people all over the world. It was a story that even people who were non-believers were very enamored with, and the book was a bestseller, and as I said, it was made into a movie. And I think one of the reasons why his story was so captivating for so many people is because it is an amazing story of perseverance under trial. And we are inspired by such perseverance under trial. The Bible talks about perseverance under trial, and it actually talks about perseverance a lot. Consider these words from Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call. A call for what? A call for the endurance of the saints. Or you could translate that, the perseverance of the saints. Who are the ones who persevere? Well, they are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, those who are the saints who endure are not those who start the race, but they're those who finish the race. And those who finish the race are those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus Christ through many dangers and toils and snares, to quote from the famous hymn. Perseverance under trial. What does it look like? Acts 14 is an amazing story of perseverance under trial. Paul and Barnabas are completing their first missionary journey, and this journey can teach us a great deal of what it looks like to engage in perseverance under trial. And so this morning, I want to look at how this perseverance under trial unfolds, and I want to look at it as they visit 5 locations. So number 1. We see first perseverance in Antioch. Now, I am cheating a little bit here because Antioch is really at the end of chapter 13. But I want us to back up for a minute and look at the end of chapter 13 and where they have just come from. At the end of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have just finished preaching in Antioch. And you may remember that although many were attracted to their preaching, there were many who were opposed to their preaching. The gospel always creates great division. And so in 1350, we read, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." We've all heard the phrase to run somebody out of town. Say, that person was run out of town, and we kind of use that figuratively. Well, this was a literal running somebody out of town. They were literally run out of town. The amazing thing is this didn't stop them from continuing in ministry. You would think being run out of town, boy, that would be a pretty discouraging experience. You're going out on your first journey and the people run you out of town. Maybe you just quit and give up. Well, they didn't. Verse 51 says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Isn't that incredible? Let's say you decided you were going to go out and share the gospel in some new city, and the first thing that happened to you is you were run out of town. Would you be filled with joy? They were filled with joy because they had the Holy Spirit, and they knew that the fact that they had been run out of town had no bearing upon whether their ultimate call was going to be successful. It had no bearing upon whether Christ was ultimately faithful. They still had the joy of the Lord, even though they had been run out of town. And right there, leaving Antioch, you see perseverance under trial. But it continues. Secondly, we see perseverance in Iconium. 14:1 says this, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Things are looking a lot brighter than Antioch. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But then trouble starts. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." This isn't the first time this has happened. Back in Antioch, as soon as people began to take an interest in the gospel, there were those who tried to dissuade them, to pull them away from the truth about Christ, away from Jesus, and pull them in another direction. And so here, once again, what's happening? People are coming to know Christ, they're coming to accept the gospel, and people are poisoning their minds and trying to pull them away from Jesus Christ. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? Maybe they just decide, well, you know what? We just shook the dust off of our feet when we left Antioch. Let's shake the dust off of our feet from Iconium because this is a bunch of miserable people here. They don't. They persevere and they continue preaching the gospel. Verse 3, "So they remained." And then it says, "for a long time." They remained for a long time, "speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." These are courageous men. They are not going to allow the opposition from those in the community or even in the synagogues to stop them from continuing the call of Christ and continuing to preach the gospel. They're courageous in their ministry. You know, it reminds me of a story that I came across about the great preacher John Wesley. Many of you know that John Wesley did a great deal of traveling on horseback and in carriage and traveled all over, both in England but also over here, preaching in different villages. There's a story about Wesley where one day he was traveling and he came to a village where there was a notorious bully in this village. And this bully knew who Wesley was, and he hated Wesley. He didn't like him for whatever reason. So one day, Wesley's riding down the road in his carriage, and this bully is coming down the road in the other direction in his carriage, and this road is only wide enough for one carriage. This is a one-lane road, so to speak. And since this person, this bully, hated Wesley, he decides he's not going to give him any road. He's going to sit right in the middle of the road, and he's not going to give him any leeway whatsoever. So what happens? Well, Wesley veers off the road and cheerfully just gives the man the entire road. And you might think, well, Wesley, well, that's kind of, I guess he's kind of being a coward. He must have lost the chicken fight here. But that's not where the story ends, because he cheerfully gives the man the entire road, and as they passed, the bully yells at him and says, "I never turn out for fools." In other words, I never get out of the way for fools. "I never turn out for fools," he says. And without missing a beat, Wesley, who was apparently only 5'2", called back to the man and said, "I always do." In other words, he wasn't afraid of the guy at all. He said, "You know, you're calling me a fool. Who's the real fool here?" Wesley was gracious, but he wasn't a coward. And he wasn't afraid of the town bully. And he wasn't going to let the town bully him into not continuing his ministry there. He continued to preach the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas were the same way. They persevered under trial, and they were courageous. Now, unfortunately, the same thing that happens in Antioch sort of happens in Iconium. They are more or less forced out of town. Verse 4 says this, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." In Antioch, they were run out of town. In Iconium, they were plotted against actually to be murdered. That's what it means when it says that they were trying to stone them. But what's amazing is that this still didn't stop them from continuing on their mission to preach the gospel. So thirdly, then, we see perseverance in Lystra. What happens in Lystra is both strange and fascinating. Here they encounter a man who is crippled since birth. And Paul proceeds to miraculously heal this man, and that's when things get crazy. Verse 11 says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.'" Now, what is going on here? Obviously, just face value, the Lycaonians think Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods, but why do they think that they are Greek gods? Where is this coming from? Well, it turns out there's an ancient legend that the Lycaonians believed in, and they believed that there was a time when Zeus and Hermes had actually come down and had taken the form of human men and had visited this valley that they lived in. And so these two Greek gods, disguised as men, had supposedly, according to this legend, come down and visited this valley, and they had gone from house to house seeking a place that someone would give them lodging. But none of the people were kind in the city, and none of them would open up their house and give them lodging until they came to the house of this one elderly couple who lived in a small, shabby little cottage, and their names were Philemon and Baucis. And Philemon and Baucis took them in and allowed them to stay the night. They were the only ones in the town that did. And the next morning, Zeus and Hermes take Philemon and Baucis to a mountain outside of the city. And when they look back on the valley that the city is located in, the whole thing has been flooded and everyone has been killed. And they look back and then they see that their little cottage that they had lived in is turned into this great temple to Zeus and Hermes. That's the legend. Now, this was a legend that the Lycaonians believed in, and it's quite possible that they had this legend in the back of their minds when Paul and Barnabas came to town. Because all of a sudden, you get Paul and Barnabas come to town, and they're doing these miraculous things, and they're doing miraculous healings, and you can see that probably some of the Lycaonians, is not too far of a stretch, may have said, "Zeus and Hermes have come to town again." Just like that legend. And we sure don't want the same thing to happen this time that happened the last time they came into town. And so we better honor them. We better praise them. And so what do they start doing? That's what they start doing. They start worshiping them as gods. Now, what's humorous about this is that Paul and Barnabas, apparently they don't understand what's going on at first. That's what it seems. Because as the people are saying these things, Barnabas and Paul, at first, they don't do anything. And verse 11 says that the people were speaking Lycaonian, which almost certainly Paul and Barnabas did not speak. That's this local dialect. Paul and Barnabas would have been speaking Koine Greek, which is the common language of the day, spoken across the whole empire. And so they probably, when these people were shouting all these things, didn't have a clue what they were saying. They're just thinking, well, what's going on? People are getting real excited all of a sudden. It becomes clear, though, very quickly. Verse 13, it becomes clear to them what's happening. It says, "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds." Now, at that point, Paul and Barnabas probably are looking around. They're saying, wait a minute. The garlands are being brought out. Animals are getting ready to be sacrificed, and we're at the center of this. Hold up for a minute. They're not stupid. They can see what's going on. So, what do? They try to correct the people's pagan worldview. Verse 14, "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He speaks to the Lycaonians sort of on their terms, and he says, why are you doing this? I mean, the Lycaonians were very religious people. It's kind of the same approach Paul takes in Acts 17 when he speaks to the people in Athens. He can see they're very religious people. They believe in gods. They even have religious ceremonies and rituals to worship these gods. The problem is they don't know the true and living God. They have all these ideas about God or gods, but they're all false. Because according to Paul, according to Scripture, there is one God, there is one true God, there is one living God, which means any other gods that the Lycaonians would worship or even think about are simply false gods, which is why he says, these gods don't exist. Turn away from vain things and worship the one true and living God. You know, it strikes me that that's a really relevant word for us today and in our world and in our culture today. I think there's a lot of people who make the same mistake as the Lycaonians. There are many, many, many people, especially in the Western world, who believe in God. They would say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Or I believe in a higher power, or however you might describe it. The problem is that their understanding of God is not really shaped at all by Scripture. It's just it's an understanding of God that is shaped by their own imagination and their own cultural understanding of what God is. Just like the Lycaonians' understanding of the gods was based on cultural legends and myths. So many people today, I think, have an understanding of God based on just culture, pop culture, cultural understanding, or whatever my own imagination might tell me about who I think God is. And the problem is, Paul says, the gods that you're thinking about in your head, if you're not talking about the God of the Bible who has revealed himself in Scripture, then whatever gods you might be thinking about are false gods. And Paul says to the Lycaonians, and I think he would say to us today, turn away from vain things and turn to the living God and the true God. Unfortunately, the Lycaonians were not convinced. Paul didn't seem to persuade many people, because if you look at verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. In other words, they were still clamoring to do this. And then things got even worse. This crowd apparently was very fickle, because one minute they're ready to worship Paul and Barnabas, and then they would turn on them in the blink of an eye. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, which tells you they're being followed, by the way. They came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, I just want you to let that sink in for a minute. You could speed right over this, but this is really significant. Back in Iconium, the people had plotted to stone Paul and had failed. Now, in Lystra, they succeeded. And you have to understand that this would have been extremely serious. I don't know the extent of whatever injuries he would have suffered that day, but it would have been really serious, because when the people stoned him and then they drug him outside of town and left him on the ground, they thought he was dead. That's how serious we're talking about here. I mean, stoning was a form of execution, and Paul at this point would have been beaten to a pulp. Miraculously, he didn't die. God preserves Paul's life, and I'm convinced that if not for the grace of God in this situation, Paul would have been dead. You don't survive a stoning like this unless God's hand is supernaturally protecting you. Verse 20 says this, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. Now, isn't that remarkable? Put yourself in Paul's position for a minute, and you get up. Is the first thing you're thinking about, I'm going to go back into the city. I mean, you have to be insane, right? And he goes right back into the city. Perseverance under trial. And it continues. We see perseverance now forth in Derbe. Now, Derbe is the city we know the least about. At the end of verse 20, it says, on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. We don't have a lot of information about Derbe. We don't know about much that went on in Derbe. What we do know is that they experienced some success in Derbe, because in verse 21, after preaching the gospel there, it says they made many disciples. So they experienced some success in Derbe. Did they have opposition in Derbe? I don't know. We aren't told that. Maybe this was a place where they had more success than they had opposition. We don't know. But you know what I think Derbe is so significant in showing us is that after all that Paul had been through, he still maintained his faith in Christ. He still was obedient to the call of Christ, and he continued to persevere in his life and ministry. This is amazing. He has been run out of Antioch, he's been plotted against in Iconium, he's been stoned in Lystra, and he continues on to Derbe. This is incredible. And again, it's perseverance under trial. Reminds me of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This is perseverance under trial. And it didn't stop there. We see it in Antioch, we see it in Iconium, we see it in Lystra, we see it in Derbe. And fifth, I'm going to give you one more. We see it and back again. And back again. Verse 21 says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city," which is Derbe, by the way, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch." This is unbelievable. If you or I had done ministry in those cities and experienced the same things that Paul did, first of all, we probably would have quit ministry altogether. We would have said, look, apparently God has not called me to ministry, because every time I do ministry, things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. We would have been convinced that we would quit ministry, and my guess is we would never have gone back to those cities. I mean, I've heard people say before to me, like, they went on a trip to some city. They said, "Oh, I went to San Francisco." And you say, "Oh, how was it?" "Well, I really didn't like San Francisco because I didn't like the food there. So I'm never going to San Francisco again." You know, I mean, we'll kind of say something funny like that, like we'll never go to another city because we had some little bad experience there. But it's over little petty things. Paul, think of the things that Paul experienced in these cities, and yet he goes back to each one of them in reverse order to continue ministering there, apparently without fear and continually with perseverance. What does he do when he returns to these cities? Well, I could preach an entire sermon on this, and maybe I will right now. How much time do you got? No, I'm just kidding. I could preach another sermon just on verses 22 and 23. Because there, if you look at verses 22 and 23, there are a number of really interesting things that Paul does as he visits back to each of these churches. Look real quickly and look at five things. Jump right out. First of all, he strengthens the souls of the disciples. Secondly, he encourages the disciples to continue in the faith. Thirdly, he reminds the disciples that persecution is normal for followers of Jesus. Fourthly, he appoints elders for them in every single church. And then fifth, he commits them to the Lord. I mean, I could elaborate on each one of those, but they're very significant things that Paul is doing for each church that he goes back and visits. And the point to see here is the fact that Paul will not stop until he has completed the task that the Lord has given him. And he will not return home until he has completed that task. And only when he has completed that task will he entertain the thought of returning back home after this first journey. So the question I want to ask you this morning as we reflect upon Acts chapter 14 is, are you prepared, like Paul, to persevere under trial? Paul says in verse 23, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that's not a verse that is only limited to the first century and to Paul's journeys. I believe that is a verse that applies to every single one of us for all time. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The question from a biblical perspective is not whether you will face trials, but when you will face trials and what kind of trials you will face. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is not an option, but this is actually part of what it means to be followers of Jesus in a broken and fallen and sinful world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. He didn't say you might have trouble or tribulation. It might happen to you if you're really unlucky. He said, no, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so the question is, are we prepared to persevere under trial? Because being a Christian is not about starting the race. It's about finishing the race. Some people will face trials of loss. Maybe you're one of those people who has encountered severe losses in your life. I think of my professor in college, Jerry Sitzer, who in one night lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter, all three who were killed by a drunk driver. And yet, he went on to continue to trust in the Lord and continue to minister to others and continues to this day to be a great witness for Christ. Some people will face trials of loss. Some people, maybe someone here, will face trials of personal health. Health issues that plague you for long periods of time or maybe your entire life. I think of Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim convert to Christianity and became an incredible defender of the faith, an incredible witness for Christ, and an incredible evangelist to the Muslim world. He was diagnosed with stomach cancer a few years ago and died at the age of 34, leaving behind his wife and children. And on his deathbed, he could only talk about how much he still loved Jesus. Some people will face trials of depression. Maybe you're one of those people who struggles with depression. And you're not alone in that. Charles Spurgeon, who was perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and maybe one of the greatest preachers of all church history, suffered from depression for most of his life. And he continued to trust in the Lord, and he continued to preach the gospel. And the list goes on and on, folks. Maybe you face trials of a very painful marriage. Maybe you face trials of a spouse who has abandoned you. Maybe you face trials of prodigal children, wayward children who have caused you more pain than you have ever thought imaginable. Maybe you face trials of spiritual doubts that have been crippling and that have been nagging at you for years. Maybe you face trials of financial hardship and you continue to struggle financially year after year after year, struggling to provide. I don't know what kind of trials you might face in this world, but you will face trials. You will. The question is not whether we will face trials, but when. And are we ready to persevere? The Christian life's not about avoiding trials. It's about trusting in Christ in the midst of those things. At the beginning of this sermon, I quoted Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is what it means to endure, to keep the commandments of God, and to keep our faith in Jesus to the end. And you know, when I read about Paul and when I read about Barnabas, it strengthens me and it encourages me in my own walk with Christ. But the place where we can find the most encouragement is by looking to Christ himself. So I want to close this morning by asking you to meditate upon these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Take them home with you. These might be a prayer for you each and every day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your abiding presence with us in the midst of valleys of life. Lord, we thank you for your witnesses, Paul and Barnabas, and their perseverance. And Lord, we pray that you would stir in us a commitment to you and an ability to persevere to the very end, trusting in you no matter what we may face tomorrow. Lord, we cannot do this by our own strength, but we do it by your strength working in us. So we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today. Strengthen us for the day ahead, but not just this day. For whatever number of days you have appointed for us, help us to trust in you, Lord, to keep your commandments, and to keep our faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. From this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.